Glad that the weather did not hamper us this morning. It's a possibility. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we gather together again to study your word, we thank you very much for the burden that you placed upon men to give themselves totally to your service, your ministry, and your work. It reminds us and encourages us how precious your bride, the church, truly is. And we ask, Lord, that in the process of our study, we might be infected with that same passion and burden for that which is very precious to you. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us to your service, and thank you for the wisdom and the teaching that has been given to us by these early apostles. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we're gonna take a sidestep in our study of Acts and Paul this morning. You remember I said at the very beginning that what I want to do is present the history of Christianity in a chronological fashion, and in order to do that, we will have to take a sidestep occasionally to study the letters of Paul. But the very first letter that emerges, the first communication, the first thing that becomes written in Christian history has to be the book of James. You know, Acts will be later, the Gospels will all be later, and the letters of Paul will be written during his travels, and he has yet to write his first one. But the first one that shows up is the book of James that we have in the New Testament. We always want to start when we talk about writing. We want to start with the authorship. The letter starts off acknowledging the authorship itself. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, James was a common name. In fact, there are three James that we can think of that are in the New Testament, and so it does raise a question. He does not directly identify himself as this person or that person or by some experience who was with Jesus at this time or something like that. Just simply to humbly say a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's a very important and telling address that he's given. Servant, of course, in this sense, is not the same word as diakonos or minister. So it's the lowly word that Paul will use as well in, for instance, the book of Romans when he calls himself a bondservant of Christ. And so it's a very humble address, and he's acknowledging his place in the ministry of God. You can tell by this that there's not only that humility, but there is that all-reaching passion to do the work of Christ. This man is motivated and driven by the Lord. There are, as I said, three known James in Scripture, so we can review those. First of all, there's James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. He was the first apostle that was martyred, and that took place rather quickly in 44 A.D., just 10 or 11, 12 years after the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension of Christ. And then James, the son of Alphaeus, another of the apostles. We don't know as much about him, but the tradition tells us that he ministered and was martyred in Syria and Egypt. In other words, he went south after the diaspora, the scattering of the Jews that happened after the stoning of Stephen. Everybody but the apostles remained, and the rest and lots of others scattered. That James was one who went south into Egypt and Syria. There's no report that he returned or even that he ever wrote a letter, and that he was martyred for the faith in that region. And then the third one, and the most likely authorship that we can attribute, is that of James, the half-brother of Jesus. And there's a couple of references to him personally in the Gospels as being a brother. The Gospels never use the word half-brother, but we use the word technically today because we're designating by that there may be a shared maternity or in some cases paternity, but in other cases the other parent is different. The earliest testimonies to James, the half-brother of Jesus, is recorded for us by Origen, one of the earliest theologians the church has, and that's, second, third century. And he cites the letter not only as being by James, by Jesus' half-brother, but also one of the earliest to say this is Scripture, this is equivalent to the Old Testament. This is authorized and authentic and to be trusted as the Word of God. And then there's the historian Eusebius, much more well known in the 4th century, and he makes the similar comment about authorship and says that he is indeed the brother of Jesus. How does Scripture identify him in this regard? There are several references to the family of Jesus. Matthew 13 says, in response to Jesus' proclamation of himself as being the Word of God, he says, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" This is his hometown folks, saying, "We know this man. Who does he think he is?" kind of thing. But they're mentioning not only that he's associated with the carpenter, with Joseph, but also with Mary, and that he has other family members. That's probably, in the voice of skeptics, that's probably hometown skeptics. That's probably one of the most telling verses we have that identifies Jesus and his brothers as being a family. But there are other places, such as Mark 6:3, where it's a parallel of the first one. And in Mark, the quotation goes like this: "Is not this the carpenter?" In other words, he was known for taking on his father's work. "The son of Mary and the brother," Adelphos, the Greek word, "of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" Now that's an actually more important verse than in Matthew, because it designates the difference between brothers and sisters. They're actually similar words. Brother is Adelphos, sister is Adelphon, and we'll mention as to why that's important in a minute. Adelphi. And then Josephus, who's another historian, also lists James in 94 AD as the brother of Jesus, who is called the Christ. And then, now why is this a big deal? The big deal, of course, is that there are predominant traditionalists, we're most familiar with the Roman Catholics, who want to insist that Mary remained a perpetual virgin, meaning that she conceived Jesus by the Holy Spirit, but she never conceived by Joseph, or for that matter, ever had sexual relations, that Joseph remained celibate with her in marriage. And they make, this is a rather early claim, disturbingly early claim, that is made by the church. And they have really hung on to this. This is something that has never quite gone away. And it has the tendency to elevate Mary, not just to perpetual virgin, which was the first claim, but then to that slipped my mind what I was going to say. The idea of her being without sin herself. How can she give birth to a sinless man without being sinless herself? And then the idea that she was probably born miraculously herself. That's what the Roman Catholics refer to as Immaculate Conception, not Jesus, but Mary. And then it even unfolded even more so. They say, well, she didn't die. She was caught up like Enoch or like Elijah into heaven by the angels, and she never died, because, of course, they can't imagine, they can't bear the thought that Mary's body saw corruption. And so, you know, and it has even risen in fairly contemporary, I'd say within the last couple of centuries, to even a more intense debate among Roman Catholics to regard her not just simply as a sinless virgin, blessed of God to give birth to Jesus, but there have been others who have even toyed with the idea of making her the fourth person of the Trinity. Fourth person of the Trinity, that makes sense, doesn't it? Fourth person of the Godhead. They just keep wanting to elevate her and elevate her and elevate her, and so the concept of Mariolatry has been there from the very beginning. And you wonder, where in the world does this come from? Of course, it comes from paganism, the misguided idea of treating women either as trash or as sexual idols. And sin in the heart of man will do one or the other with the woman. He will either regard her as a slave or else he will worship her. And so that you see this in Greek and Roman mythology, and in other pagan religions, the woman is raised up and grand fertility is worshipped, and there's clearly a borrowing of that concept, that well, if they have it, we need it too, kind of thing. And their argument from the scriptures, which is all we're really concerned with, is it goes like this. You know, the text in Matthew says, when Joseph woke from sleep, having an angel appear to him, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, he was planning on rejecting her, divorcing her. He took his wife, he claimed her as his own, in other words, but knew her not. And of course, the word know is very specific in terms of its reference, not just simply not, you know, knowing intellectually, but knowing her intimately. And he, you know, here is his respect for what the angel has told him, and he is not going to touch her. And the idea is, see that there is textual scripture verse saying, Mary knew her, Joseph knew her not. He never had relations with her, that she remained a perpetual virgin. Now this first becomes a solid teaching of the church with Jerome in the 4th century. Jerome is the one, you remember, who first translated the Bible into Latin. And even though his job was only so-so, it became the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, and they used Jerome's translation for centuries after that. And so that interpretation was accepted by Jerome. He said, this is what it says, and that this is what we should believe. And so even to this day, the Catholics hold to this, the Eastern Orthodox hold to this, the Anglicans, the Lutherans. And so what do you do with all of these siblings that are mentioned? What do you do with all these brothers that are mentioned? And they say, well, you know, there's a couple of things here that we could probably offer. One is that they're just sons of Joseph by a previous marriage. Now we you know, what is the deal with that? First of all, there is no record anywhere of Joseph having been married before. And secondly, the notion that he was older and therefore eligible for a previous marriage is only assumed because his disappearance from the record makes people think he died early in Jesus' life. But both of those are just grand assumptions. Joseph disappears. He doesn't seem to show up in later on in Jesus' life of ministry. And so the guess is that, well, Joseph must have died, and because he was older. And so they kind of step back and they say, well, because he's older, he probably was married again. And maybe he had sons by that marriage. Both of those are conjectures without any scriptural or traditional base. It's just guesswork on their part. But then either by a previous marriage or else they were cousins. And here is another stretch literarily that the Roman Catholics will make. They will say, well, you know, the word brothers will sometimes refer to larger families. This notion that we focus on nuclear families today is foreign to them. And so family to them would have meant everybody in the family, you know, and cousins included. And surely that would, you know, this word reference to brothers is a reference to cousins. And again, there's no reference, there's no argument for that, there's no citation for that whatsoever. So all of the argument in support of this is really quite a stretch, to say the least. But the verse goes on. The verse continues. It does not end there. If it ended there, that might be something to consider. But the verse does not end there. In fact, the very next word that shows up in that verse is until. And that's an important word. Until she had given birth to a son. And, you know, when we think about this, there's no reason why, if we eliminate all of that other nonsense about holding Mary up and the necessity of holding her up and necessity of saying, well, she must not have sinned. She must have been born without sin. She must have been all this other stuff. We just say that, no, she's just a blessed girl, like the scriptures say, that there's no reason that we should withhold the sexual relationship that Joseph and Mary were meant to have after it was over, because that makes her somehow unholy. You see, marriage in the Roman Catholic Church also becomes an issue because of their poor interpretation of Genesis 1 through 3. They think that the sexual relationship itself is tainted. And marriage is just a happy concession that God has come up with. And instead, what Scripture really says is that the marriage bond is a blessing from God. And because that's the true biblical perspective, there's no reason to say, well, no, we don't want to go there. We don't want to make her an unholy, dirty person. That has nothing to do with truth or reality. Having additional children after the birth of Jesus is documented by the early church fathers. Tertullian mentions it in the second and third centuries, as well as some others that we don't normally hear of very readily, but they refer to it. And most Protestants today have no problem in holding to the view that they had other children after Jesus was born. Any questions or comments about that? That's a big deal. Not necessarily around here, but it's a big deal elsewhere. Yeah. Yeah, Tom.
Just a quick comment on the subject of his brothers and sisters being possibly from a previous marriage.
Right. Right. There's no mention. That's the argument. It's an argument from silence. The argument from silence is always the weaker argument, and here it's simply not in the realm. But it does bring up the discussion about what Adelphos means. The word Adelphos meaning translating brother, and we want to give acknowledgement that the word brother does not mean technically one's nuclear family members. It can be used in a broader sense. And in that sense, it's the same as the word day in Hebrew. The word day can be technically and specific, but it can also be general. In the specific references, Adelphos, for brother, is used in Matthew 1. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac father of Jacob, Jacob father of Judah, and his brothers. That's specifically talking about the 12 sons of Isaac. And so would be very specific. Matthew 12, when he was speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside. There again, it's not, he's speaking to those who would be his followers, and it's his family that is concerned for him, that is wanting to bring him back, and so there it's specific as well. Just like the word day is used repeatedly in Genesis 2, to speak in a specific way, the seventh day, the seventh day, the seventh day. That's all very specific and without much discussion or question. But then both words can be used generally as well. Both words can be used to speak in a general sense. Matthew 5. So if you are off, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Well, he's not limiting that to just nuclear family members. Brother there is fellow Christian, fellow believer, fellow worshiper. If you have a sin against your brother, you need to do something about it before you come and worship me. That's what he's getting at there. And in John 21, so the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. That's the, you know, Jesus talking about Peter and about John. And the brothers there are definitely not nuclear family members. These are our brothers in the Lord. Likewise, the word day is used in a general reference to speak about the day of King David, the day of Nebuchadnezzar. You're talking about an era, and in those days, the word day is used in a general sense, such as 2:4, in the day that the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1 has already told us that it was 6 days, and now it's just the era of that creation period. So the word day is used generally as well as specifically, just like the word brother is used that way. One of the biggest witnesses we have going into the study of the book of James is the fact that he was not a believer, not a follower of Christ before his resurrection. Matthew 12 says, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and brothers, we mentioned this verse already, stood outside asking to speak to him, and he counters that. The text talks about brothers in a specific sense. Jesus counters that by speaking in a general sense. We notice it says, who is my brother and who is my mother and who are my brothers? For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister. This is a very important verse because it separates Adelphos from Adelphi. And my mother. Even that's used in a general sense here to talk about all of the followers of Christ. And then in John 7, it tells us very plainly, for not even his brothers believed in him. Well, this is not the brothers of his disciples. You know, that's specific. You're talking about his family members did not believe in him. But then we also do not have anything specific about his conversion. There's no place where we hear that James became a Christian. However, what we do have is very important. There's no direct record in the Gospels or in the book of Acts about James converting, but there is a very deliberate and specific record that's made for us by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also believed, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. He appeared to Peter first. We also don't have a record of that. But that made all the difference in the world to Peter. Remember, Peter was the one who denied Jesus just before Jesus faced the cross. And it would have broken Peter as a person, and so reaching Peter first was an acclamation of affirmation and forgiveness and blessing on the part of Jesus toward Peter. And it would have made all the difference to Peter. He appeared first to Cephas, then to the 12. The 12 is a reference to the apostles, the immediate followers of Christ, those who have been given the office. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers. I don't know of any family that big. At one time, most of all who are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then it says he appeared to James. Now again, we don't know, it's not identified who that James is. But he's already appeared to the apostles, and the word apostles even shows up again after that. So that takes out James, the first two James, because they're apostles. The only James that's left is the James of the book of James, or his half-brother. And, of course, that would have been very significant to include that when he writes 1 Corinthians, because you remember in our survey so far, we haven't even gotten to 1 Corinthians yet. Is Paul's acclamation and acknowledgement of James, the brother of Jesus, being the leader in the church that he became after this moment. So there's no reason to think that this is not James, the brother of Jesus. And that's affirmed for us as we go on in the study to recognize James, the brother of Jesus, role in the church. He rose in prominence rather quickly to become a leader in the church in Jerusalem, probably the head pastor of the church in Jerusalem. In that case, he would have been ministering to fellow Jews at a time which was very antagonistic, a time that the streets were very hostile, and a time when the circumstances were very tenuous. And yet James stayed there and ministered to the converted Jews right there in Jerusalem, perhaps to some of his own family members, but as well to the committed Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem. He's not only recognized, but he is appreciated by the Apostle Paul, showing him hospitality and acceptance early in Paul's Christian career. You know, when Paul leaves Tarsus and comes down to meet with the leaders in Jerusalem, he will meet with James personally, and he will endorse James, and James will endorse him. He's referred to by Paul in Galatians 2 as one of the three pillars of the church, one of the most influential of men in and around Jerusalem and in the leadership of the church. And that's significant because, you know, the tendency in the Roman Catholics is to lift up Peter again and again and again, to the virtual ignoring of Paul and to the ignoring even more of James. And yet James is one of the first ones to be recognized as a pillar of the church and significant in his own right. And yet, at the same time, he's never given a title. In Acts 15, which is probably one of the most telling witnesses, when the apostles gather together to talk about the whole issue of what it takes to become a Christian, Peter gets to stand up and speak. James stands up and speaks. All of these pillars stand up and speak, but none of them are acknowledged or recognized with a title. This would have been a perfect time to call James the bishop of Jerusalem, but it's not there. Nothing like that is in the text. And then on Paul's final visit to Jerusalem in Acts 21, James alone is acknowledged by name among all of the elders of the church. He's definitely there. He's ministering and he's laboring for the gospel in what has to be one of the most and earliest hostile environments that Christians could have. We wonder about the date of the writing of the book, why it shows up early, and how early is it? We're faced, first of all, with a logical kind of question, trying to fit it in with other things going on historically. If the apostle is written or dedicated by this James directly, then we know that it has to be done prior to 62 AD, because that is the date that James, by tradition, was beaten and then tossed off the roof of the temple to his death. So he also was martyred for the faith, and that we know that was in 62. So if it was written by James, it had to be done before 62 AD. But we also notice in the book of James that there is no reference to the council that I just mentioned in Acts 15, which, if there was, it would definitely help in the dating process. It'd say, okay, he's mentioning the apostolic council, so we know that it's after that. But because it's not mentioned, does that mean it's before that council? And when theologians read over the book of James and they understand, you know, what his emphases are and what his priorities are, we say, well, this kind of sounds more prior to the council than before. And so there really is question. But the real issue that I'm putting before you now is the question is, did he write this directly? Did he sit down and write this letter as Paul wrote his letters with his own hand, dear so-and-so, writing this all out, end of story, send it? Or could it have come about in some other way? And when we look at what the contents of it is, then that will probably tell us something. We look at the character of the letter, of the book of James, And we first note that address again to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. The dispersion is an Old Testament reference. It's a diaspora was the term used originally about the Jews that were exiled, scattered from the homeland into all of these other countries, and they were originally called the diaspora. And now, after the stoning of Stephen, the Christians are the ones who are scattered. And so they are called the Christian diaspora. But he goes even farther than that. Now, of course, we know that he was speaking to Jewish Christians. But he deliberately doesn't just cut it off and say to the Christian diaspora. He deliberately ties them to the Israel of old. And does that mean that he's only writing to Jews? Or could it be something more symbolic or more theological? I tend to think that's the case. I think he's tying the Old Testament to the New Testament. He's saying we are one people, and that he's writing this in a metaphorical fashion, showing a definite sensitivity and focus on the Jewish people, obviously, but nonetheless, to say that that they still are children of God as the ones before. When you read the book of James, you notice that he does draw heavily on the Old Testament. He draws with direct and indirect references all throughout, and he includes illustrations copiously from the Old Testament to communicate his lessons. There is a direct affinity with the Jewish people. He uses the term Lord of Hosts. That's one that that Moses would have used. He directly attributes that and connects it to the people of God in the past. When he speaks about writing oaths, he stresses the Jewish law. There's a strong continuity that he is emphasizing. And when he does this, as he mentions the major constituent of the Jewish creed, which is the unity of God. And that's an important thing. Even though he acknowledges the three persons of the Trinity, nonetheless, he affirms the unity of God. When you look at what he actually teaches, I think you get the most revelation of what the book is about. There is a stunning, I would not even use the word remarkable, there is a stunning parallel between what you read in James and what Jesus preaches in the Sermon on the Mount. And because there is such stunning parallels, you definitely get the inclination that even though James wouldn't buy this, you know, this is his no good, worthless brother, and now he thinks he's a big shot, but nonetheless, it appears from that James listened to what he had to say. Probably, you know, in those days, to say, yeah, well, that's not, I'm not arguing against that. But he listened to what Jesus had to say, and he demonstrates that throughout the entirety of the letter. These parallels are just amazing. And it's clear that he wants to teach the same thing Jesus taught, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. There are parallels also, but not as many, with other teachings of Jesus. And we notice that with the various themes that come up that James is famous for. One theologian says the cumulative effect of this evidence must be in favor of the presumption that the author was in close touch with the teaching of Jesus. So even though the Gospels tell us they did not believe, nonetheless, James gave an ear to what Jesus had to say. And with his spiritual awakening, it became the burden of his ministry. Now, the actual structure of the letter is breaks down like this. And it doesn't, again, the letter does not flow like Paul's letters do, or have the general outline that some of Paul's letters, for instance, we're working through Ephesians, and you know that's three chapters of doctrine and three chapters of application, and he kind of does that again and again and again. In James, it's just one ethical application after another, one issue after another. We're going to talk about this, now we're going to talk about this, now we're going to talk about this. And there isn't a lot of specific connection or flow of the letter. First, he talks about trials and how to meet them in faith, trust, and obedience. That's one of the biggest burdens on his people's minds. You know, the area around Jerusalem at this time was angry and hostile towards Christians, more so than at any other time in Jerusalem that would be close to that period. And so this is very real to them. You are being persecuted. You need to hang in there. You need to trust God. He talks about how to what wisdom is and how you attain wisdom, drawing from Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. He talks about wealth. That he had some wealthy people in his church. He had some poor people in his church, and he talked about the role that wealth plays and how we are to regard it and how to deal with it. He talks about temptation and trial, and he distinguishes between the two. I always find that fascinating study. Temptation and trial or test in the New Testament use the same word. It's the context that tells you which is which. Trials come from Satan. Tests come from God. But it's the same word in the Greek. And so he wrestles with that and how to deal with those, how to distinguish between them, how to respond. He talks about good gifts, hearing and doing. You know, James is big on that. He wants to see it put into practice. He tells his people again and again, you know, you're a believer, that's great, do something. He does it so much, you know, he gets into trouble with Paul or people's viewpoints of that, you know. Is he saying salvation is by works? No, he's saying put it where your mouth is. You know, lay your money down and pay your dues. You know, he wants them to respond. And he also talks about against partiality, and he's just beginning the second chapter by now. So there's several items that keep coming up and rolling along. We keep going. He speaks against a barren faith, same kind of deal. It has to demonstrate itself in your life. The qualities that are required in teachers, what again visits true wisdom again, the dangers of speaking evil or of rash confidence. He warns wealthy oppressors, and he encourages those who are oppressed. He speaks against making, you know, all of these grandiose oaths that Jews were making, that what the power of prayer is. And the last item that he talks about is that there is actual help for the backslider. He borrows from Ezekiel when he does this. Ezekiel says there is a backslider and then there is an apostate. They are not the same. Sometimes, you know, we have that same kind of issue. We know somebody who has fallen away from the faith. And so we pray, Lord, that he be a backslider, that he return. But an apostate is someone who rejects, you know, and walks away and makes a point of attacking the gospel from outside. There's a difference between the two. A backslider can and will indeed be reaffirmed and brought back into the faith. Now, you know, on a personal level, when I see these topics like this broken down one after another, boom, 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 it makes me, as I study the book, it makes me conclude that what you have here is not a letter written by James, but you have parts of his sermons written down by a secretary. The most important aspects of one sermon after another is being recorded and put together in this book. And that's how I personally view the book of James. And if that's the case, then that kind of distorts the whole discussion about when the dating might be. It could have been done even after James' martyrdom. There's no traditional record saying we received the book of James in 55 AD. There's nothing like that. There's just simply the internal witness. But I personally think that, you know, his sermons were recorded, or the tidbits were recorded, and that perhaps in honor of him, this might have been written and then sent out. And if that's the case, then it would have been after 62 AD. But we don't know. So I'm giving you that's my leaning. I gave you the arguments that more competent men than I am give you. And then, of course, there's always the debate and the discussion about the book of James. James is not regarded necessarily with as much respect or care or regard as the letters of Paul, you know, for instance. Historically speaking, the book of James has had a rough time being accepted. And the reason for that is not so much that he advocates works over faith. That becomes later. But it really is a distinction between, you know, the writings that we have in the New Testament. Are they indeed time-bound, or are they eternal? What I mean by that is, you know, could it be that James, writing, preaching in a hostile Jewish environment before anything else came along, could it be that we're reading something that is could be regarded as primitive Christianity? That will mature into the kind of doctrine we read, for instance, in Romans? Is this the developing kind of notion about trying to figure out what Jesus actually was important, what he stressed and was important? Is there a development of Christian doctrine that we read of here? Or do we pull it out and regard it in the abstract and say, he said this, that's what it means for everybody all the time? That's a question I don't think we can answer. I don't think there's a resolution to that debate. But you need to at least, you know, consider that as you hear people argue between James and Paul, and you know, they're going back and forth and all this kind of stuff. Because James always seems to lose the fight, right? And I'm just saying keep that in mind, that this is before Paul. And so is there a developmental issue? Or is it really truth that we need to balance what Paul says at the same time? And that, of course, introduces us to the whole debate issue that came up with Martin Luther in the 16th century. You might be familiar with the fact that Martin Luther wanted to kick the book of James out of the Bible. He didn't like it at all. He called it an epistle of straw. And he said this for several reasons. First was, he says, it's simple. The gospel's not there. Gospel's not taught. There's no gospel here. And in response to that, you know, we take note of the fact that the highest of titles is given to Jesus twice. The Lord Jesus Christ, the divinity of the Lord is held up with that. Christ is, of course, not his last name. It's a title that we sometimes completely overlook. And it means Messiah, means salvate, the saver. And he also uses the Lord of glory, which is an attribution, is that right? Am I saying that word? Attribution, thank you, to Yahweh 34 times in the Old Testament. So there couldn't be anything higher. James couldn't accredit Jesus with anything higher, and especially in a Jewish environment as this. The God of James is clearly Trinitarian. But even if we answer Luther that way, then he comes up and he says, well, it's not written by an apostle. End of story. But only eight of the 27 books in the New Testament were written by the original 12 apostles. And of course, the canon was closed by the time of Martin Luther. So he would have known of these, and he would have known of that fact. There are four others who were written by others that we don't even know. Book of Hebrews, for one, is embraced and taught and written and preached as the Word of God, but we don't know who authored that. 1 Corinthians 15:7 completes the definition of what we understand by the word apostle as a title. By the time of Paul, he claimed an apostolic calling from God because the living Lord Jesus appeared to him directly on the road to Damascus. And later on, he turned around, he gave that very same attribution to James in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says the risen Lord appeared to James. And so he gives him the same acknowledgement. And as I said, in Galatians 2:9, Paul calls James one of the three pillars of the church. Martin Luther's not satisfied with that. He says the Greek of the letter is too eloquent. It's too refined. James was just a carpenter's assistant right alongside with Jesus. He didn't go to school. He wouldn't have known all this. He writes this letter. The Greek is too good. Forget it. He's not, it's, you know, we need to get rid of it. Well, that neither proves or disproves anything. Peter, in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, is done in eloquent language as well. There are times in the ends of Paul's letters where he says, see, with large hands, large letters I write this, meaning I'm writing this with my own hand, meaning he used a secretary as well. Using a secretary does not disavow any sense or disqualify a letter from being the Word of God, because God uses all any and all kinds of ways to record his holy word. And so Paul clearly used a secretary. The human author is not the definition for canon. And, you know, it kind of affirms my speculation. You know, somebody else wrote James' points down, and he was probably an experienced secretary in his own right. So you would expect it to be eloquent. You would expect the language to be good. Martin Luther said the letter lacks organization. It has no formal greeting. It has no formal closing. That's it. That's true. It does lack organization when you compare it to the letters of Paul, for instance. But when you realize what it really is, a record of snippets of all of his sermons put together in teachable form, that makes sense. He says it contains no personal reflection, biography, or defense. I don't think that, since when is that necessary to fit the quality of canon? And I just think this is another reason, as I said, to suppose that this is a transcription of James' sermons. And then finally, Luther said the broad Christian community was slow in accepting this letter. It wasn't the only letter that the community was slow in accepting, but it did accept it. And that was before Martin Luther. it comes back to the fact that James' situation in Jerusalem was unique. It was different than any other writing, any other recording of experience that we have. Nothing else brings us right down to the church in action and in community as this does. All of Paul's letters tell the church how to be. He may sometimes say, you're doing this good, you're doing this bad, but he's not there. And he's writing from a distance. And when he writes to Timothy and to Titus, he's telling them, you need to do this, you need to do that, but it doesn't give us the down and dirty about how Titus actually pulled it off or how Timothy wrestled with the issues that he had. They're all disconnected, if you will, in that sense. And as I said before, he's writing in a unique time of intense Jewish hostility and persecution. So what we have, in other words, in the book of James is a singularly, truly pastoral letter. This is a letter from the pastor to his people. First of all, to the people he ministers to, but also to the people he wants to send this letter to. And that is unique. There isn't another book in the New Testament that fits that description. Paul wrote extensively to his predominantly Gentile churches, all of which had their own teachers and pastors defending the doctrine closest to his heart. The book of James is the only real pastoral letter we have in the New Testament. The only one close is the book of Hebrews. And it is of his words preached to his predominantly Jewish congregation. It contains the words of one pastor faithfully teaching his own congregation, telling them what he knew they needed to hear, what they needed to learn, and what they needed to grow in so as to successfully live the Christian life and love, honor, and hope in the very living Lord of all glory. So I hope that gives you an understanding as to why this letter kind of stands out separately, as well as sometimes why it's relegated to the background in other kinds of arguments and circumstances. Okay, any other questions or comments?
Don't the Catholics
Anybody who's not Calvinist would jump on that and say yes. Yeah, the Arminians would say, "What's the problem?" You know, James makes it very clear. You have to have works or to validate your claim to faith, and you know it's the Calvinists. It's the ones who say faith alone, saying no, I can't mean that. And if we have an issue between them, Paul wins, James loses. You know, it's just sometimes it's that cut and dry. Yeah, Kurt. Right.
Pilgrim's Progress. And so he turns around and he writes, the Holy War, which is the same sort of thing.
Right.
To say, yeah, I can write this sort of stuff. And so that kind of argument saying, no, the style is too good for a mere carpenter.
Yeah.
Come on.
Yeah, John Bunyan is known as the tinker. You know what a tinker was? Tinker was somebody who repaired pots and pans. After you beat your husband over the head with it and you dent your pan, you go to the tinker to get it straightened out. And that doesn't take an education. And yet we have out there on our bookshelf 4 volumes of John Bunyan's writings. So, anything else?
The Apostle Paul teaches the same sort of things that James teaches. Just go beyond Romans 3 and you'll get there.
Right, right. Which is there is the symmetry in between the books, Martha. Yes. No, you're right.
They were all gone. They were all buried.
Absolutely. Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you very much for what it's been for us to have the book of James. Help us to appreciate it as your word, for that is what it is. And we acknowledge, Lord, that we learn a great deal of what it means to live as Christians. Not only within the body of Christ, but also in the world. And help us not to despise that. Help us not to reject that. Help us not to set the book of James aside as not as good as the letters of Paul. But to realize, Lord, it has its place in the revelation of Christ that will be there indeed until you're coming again. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.